Lord, we love you and we honor you. We're thankful that we're here as family together. We pray for insight. We pray for revelation. We pray for truth that will change us so we can go and change the world. We ask you for ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be reading a good amount of scripture, but I want to start in John, the first chapter. John chapter 1. There are many areas of ministry that I'm involved with, or things that I've written about, or things that I talk about on the radio every day, that I did not go looking for, but they came knocking at my door. The fact that I've specialized over the years in Jewish apologetics and answering Jewish objections to Jesus was not something I just thought one day would be a good idea, but from the very first days I was saved, I was talking to rabbis, I was talking to non-believing Jews, I was confronted with Jewish objections to faith in Jesus, and in order to answer them, I began to study and learn and ultimately write and debate and so on. When we got involved with issues having to do with gay activism, it wasn't because I had a special focus on this in the society or a special burden for those who struggled with same-sex attraction, but the issues came knocking at our door here in our city and then across the nation. The same way, the things that I want to speak about today in terms of what we call hyper-grace are not things that I have been looking for. They're things that have come knocking on my door. In fact, there has been a flood that has been coming our way from around the nation and even around the world of concerns about a message coming in exaggerated and dangerous form. So today is not going to cover everything that we could say on it. I'm working hard on finishing a major book on it. And I can't remember more people asking me, when is this book going to be coming out, than with this one, simply because we've begun to address these issues. So I'll explain what we're talking about. I'll make this as clear and practical as possible. I apologize that we won't have PowerPoint slides for the quotes, but you'll be able to follow along and then, of course, listen to the message online subsequently if you need to review it again. John chapter 1 tells us the beginning of the chapter, the famous words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Then it tells us in verse 14, "And the Word," speaking obviously of the Son of God, Jesus, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." Notice this, "full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. John, meaning John the Immerser, bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus the Messiah. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Notice in verse 17, it does not say, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ," as if Moses started something and now Jesus went in a totally different direction. Rather, "The law was given through Moses," semicolon, pause, "grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." He now brings to fulfillment and completion that which God started in Moses. A few weeks back, I started writing more publicly about these issues, posting some articles on the Charisma News website, and they started to get a tremendous amount of attention nationally and internationally. Just the other day, one gentleman wrote to me, having read the articles and listened to radio shows that I've addressed to this subject, and they said, "Mike, I was at a meeting with a number of businessmen. The CEO of one company stood up and talked about a definition of heresy that he heard from a friend." Now, what I'm talking about today, I would not call heresy. I would talk about a wonderful truth that's being presented in an exaggerated and polluted way. A wonderful, life-giving, liberating truth that's being mixed with potentially dangerous error. But the point is well taken. This man said that he heard a definition of heresy from a theologian friend of his, which was when you take a half-truth and make it the whole truth. When you take a half-truth and make it the whole truth. Jesus came with grace and truth, and both must be preached. Both must be preached, otherwise there will be severe danger to our souls. According to those that I would call hyper-grace teachers, in other words, those teaching a glorious message of grace in an exaggerated way, in a way with dangerous misinterpretation, many of them claim that the church has gotten this issue wrong since Paul's day. I mean, I have actual quotes in context by some leaders who'll say that since the days of Paul, the church has gotten this wrong. Now right there, you got to be a little cautious when you hear something like that, especially when the one telling you that we've gotten it wrong since the days of Paul is now telling you that they have it right. Some of them are quite blatant. They'll say, look, the Reformation was wonderful, but the Reformers had a serious error in their theology, and they call it, quote, a spiritually murderous lie. And the spiritually murderous lie is this. According to modern grace teachers, it is this, that when you were saved, you were sanctified. Excuse me, when you were saved, you were justified. Right? God pronounces us righteous in his sight. We sang about it through the service today. We were guilty, filthy sinners. You've heard some of Dr. Peter's testimony. You've heard some of my testimony. Even if you didn't commit the sins that we committed and all the drug abuse and crazy things we did, we were all still sinners, lost without God. By nature, according to Ephesians 2, we were objects of wrath. We deserve wrath and judgment. And rather than that, God sends his son, his perfect son, to die for us. It's the foundation of the gospel. Jesus takes all our sin, all our guilt, all our corruption, all our evil on his own shoulders, nails it to the cross. And God, through what Jesus did, not only forgives us, but pronounces us righteous. Takes us from the guilty column and puts us in the non-guilty column. Acquitted. Righteous in God's sight. Takes us from being children of the devil and makes us children of God. Takes us from death and life. Puts us in life. Takes us from bondage to sin and brings us into liberty into God's service. Justification by faith. What did you do to earn it? Nothing. How many days did you have to fast to get in? Zero. How many prayers did you have to pray over and over and over to be accepted? None. It's an act completely of God's grace. We all agree on that. And how did it come? It came by faith. So that we could go on and sin? No, of course not. Salvation is salvation to God. Salvation is salvation from sin to holiness. But according to the hyper-grace message, that's not enough. That's not really grace. It's got to go further. According to what churches have taught for centuries and centuries, what I believed all my years in the Lord, 41 years in the Lord, I got saved. It's a free gift. God forgave and forgot my sins. I stand now as a son of God. If I blow it or mess up, he deals with me as a son. I don't get saved one day, lost the next, saved one day, lost the next, saved one minute, lost the next minute. No, God deals with us now as his children. But hyper-grace teachers would say, not only so, but we have already been made totally holy by faith. We have already been made totally perfect in God's sight by faith always. There's nothing you can possibly do to affect your relationship with God. There is nothing you can do to displease God because he's always pleased with you because he sees you as perfectly righteous. You never need to confess sin. The Holy Spirit will never convict you of sin. There's nothing to repent of because God doesn't see your sin. And in fact, he's already forgiven all your future sins as well. So there's nothing you could ever possibly do to affect your relationship with God. You say, well, some of that sounds right. Well, some of it sounds right. Much of it is terribly wrong. And what ends up happening is you have a message that diminishes the danger of sin, that diminishes relationship with God, which will sound strange as I say it, but you'll understand what I mean, which diminishes aspects of coming judgment and actually takes us away from the words of Jesus. It is commonly taught by hyper-grace teachers that the words of Jesus applied to Jews before the cross. He was preaching under the old covenant to Jews under the law. So, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, that does not apply to us anymore. And you never, ever pray the Lord's Prayer, because if you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're saying, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. You don't pray that because you're already forgiven. And when Jesus said, if you forgive others, your Father will forgive you. If you don't forgive, he won't forgive. That obviously doesn't apply to you because you're already forgiven. And on it goes. And what about when Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. No, no, that was for Jews before the cross. And what about when he says, leave everything and follow me? No, 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 that was just for Jews before the cross to show them how lost they were and how they needed a Savior. It's pretty extreme. Ministries Today had a special issue edited by Jonathan Kahn, my friend, now the best-selling million-plus author of the book, The Harbinger. And he asked me if I'd write an article for that issue. You can read it online. If you want to read it, just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and click on the line of fire. You'll see a link to the latest article. And it's called A Compromised Gospel Produces Compromised Fruit. A Compromised Gospel Produces Compromised Fruit. And at the beginning of the article, I wrote this. It was 13 years ago in the year 2000, in my little book, The Jesus Manifesto, I wrote these words. The dawning of the 21st century finds the Church of America in a moral and spiritual crisis. Decades of self-centered living and worldliness have taken their toll. Years of compromise and toothless gospel preaching have had their effect. That was 13 years ago. 23 years ago, 1990, I wrote this in the book, How Saved Are We? For years, we have preached a cheap gospel and peddled a soft Savior. We have taught salvation without self-denial and the crown without the cross. We have catered to the unsaved and compromised with the world. Now, we are paying the price. I'm quoting those things simply to say that I and others have been warning for years and years and years about a watered-down gospel and the dangerous fruit of it. And now, in an extreme form, it's coming through the message of hyper-grace at the same time that there are glorious grace truths being given that the whole body needs to hear. And that's what grieves me the most. As a lover of grace, as someone, I cannot remember, honestly, the last moment I felt condemnation. I'm talking about decades. I can't remember the last moment, or if ever, in 41 years in the Lord where I question the Father's love for me. I know many don't walk in that way, and many have very sensitive consciences. But I'm simply saying, as someone who loves grace and appreciates grace, it grieves me all the more to see a beautiful, life-changing message mingled with error that can bring destruction. I mean, how do we get to a point in America today when within the last few years or even few months, we have examples like this? A glamorous spokeswoman for conservative Christian values explains that I'm a Christian and I'm a model. Models pose for pictures, including lingerie and swimwear photos. That's why she was explaining why she was in all of these sensual pictures. You say, how sensual are we? Well, if I put them on the screen here, that'd be the end of fire, the end of me, and every man with sense would put his head down and the woman would go, yeah. She explained why she could do it, because she's a Christian and that's her job. Well, some models pose nude. Is that justifiable? How about this? I'm a Christian and I'm an assassin. I'm a Christian and I'm a hitman. I'm a Christian, I'm a bartender. I'm a Christian and I'm a prostitute. I'm a Christian. I mean, where does one draw the line? I thought that when you came to know Jesus, he changed you. One church said, look, we're getting away from this old Pentecostal legalism, and we meet in a bar now. I don't have an issue if the building's available and you want to use it to preach Jesus. He said, we meet in a bar, we get away from the religious talk, and we serve hard liquor during the services. We call it scotch and scripture. I was talking about that on the radio the other day, and Nancy started sending me a list. You know, how about scripture and sex? How about pornography and preaching? How about worship and womanizing? Then someone else wrote and said, yeah, in his church, not that far from here, I mean, in North Carolina, he said the men's meetings, they started calling beer and Bible. And they'd gather and drink beer. Now, listen, I don't believe it's a sin for a Christian to have a drink. I've totally abstained for 41 years. That's because when I got saved, I didn't like liquor. The only thing I liked about liquor was getting drunk. So when I got saved, I had no reason to drink it. I only associated it with getting drunk. Amen. Nancy, when she got saved, really liked the taste of liquor. That's why she gave it up. For me, it was the opposite. I only drank to get drunk. For her, she would have enjoyed it. And then the church I was saved in, they just practiced total abstaining, didn't teach it as a doctrine, but that's just what I picked up. And then as a leader, I've always felt it's a good and healthy thing to do, lest anyone ever see my example and stumble over it. And I've heard way too many stories of people who were alcoholics, got free for years. They knew they couldn't touch anything. They were hanging out with other brothers or sisters, saw the people drinking casually, and fell back into alcoholism. I mean, I've heard it over and over again. So for me, even if I wanted to, it's a liberty I'd gladly give up. But later this month, I go to Italy for my 21st trip over there. And I'm sure during the meals, there are going to be people drinking wine. There's no issue. They don't drink to drunkenness. These people, they're godly. Some that's been their habit all their lives. I'm not making a personal judgment on it. I'm simply saying it's an incredible lack of wisdom, even if done innocently, for a church men's meeting to be having beer while they do their Bible studies, because there are definitely people there who are struggling and people who want to get free from addictions and free from life-controlling issues. And the last thing they need to do is to be encouraged in their, quote, liberty. And then I can't tell you how many people have been contacting me since I posted an article called Drunken Worship Leaders and Mercenary Musicians and talking about the plague among creative, worship, artsy people to celebrate in the body, who celebrate their liberty by getting drunk. Friends, we have liberty from sin, not liberty to sin. I want to make this plain. Every person that I would put in the hyper-grace category, and many of these teachers like that term because they say, yeah, Paul talks about grace being overabundant, hyper. It's actually the Greek word used. So many of them are positive on the word and don't find it insulting. So I've used it freely. But every book that I've read by those I would put in the hyper-grace camp says, no, we're not encouraging sin. No, you shouldn't sin. And when you really discover grace, you won't sin. And I've heard testimony after testimony after testimony from people who got a revelation of God's grace, and that's what set them free. And I'm jealous for that. In fact, I'll come back to that shortly. But the fact is, when you mix the message with error, the flesh being what it is, the world being what it is, the seductive power of sin being what it is, it's going to get in there. How about this? A well-known rapper claims, this is within a couple of months, claims a conversion to Christianity and states, I love God, Jesus Christ is my Savior, and I'm still out there thugging. He's been baptized. He attends church regularly and says, I still love the strip club and I still smoke and drink. I'm faithful to my family, so I wanted to make an album where you could love God and be of God, but still get it popping in your life. Now, if the guy is brand new and ignorant and months from now he'll be ashamed of those words, hey, if you just put your arm around the person, love on him and help him grow in Jesus. To the extent they're a public figure testifying for Jesus, it needs more care. Someone sent me a video clip of this gentleman at the beginning of his concert. Someone in a robe that's supposed to be Jesus comes out and presents a cross, puts his cross around his neck. And then the guy starts off by, you know, let's just say it's Detroit. It's great to be in Detroit. Oh, you mother. That's how it starts right after Jesus puts the cross on him. Man, he's still popping. And the tragedy is, if you have a problem with that, you're now branded a legalist. If you say, you know, actually, I believe that we have been, the moment we're saved, we're set apart as holy. The scripture says you have been sanctified, you have been set apart as holy. And then the rest of our lives, we are to walk this out and grow in grace and holiness. The scripture also says you are being sanctified. That's why Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, prays for the Thessalonians that God would completely sanctify them. Spirit, soul, and body. It is an ongoing process. That's why Hebrews 12:14 tells us to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we have been set apart as holy. Now we are called to walk it out, the process of living it out, the process of sanctification, which some of these hyper-grace teachers call a spiritually murderous lie. And then there'll be the day of complete sanctification at our resurrection, when sin will not be an issue anymore. Grace and truth must go together. I was reading a book. If I read the quote to you at the beginning of the book, you'd say, praise God, that's wonderful. The pastor dedicates the book to the believers in his church, to his church community, that have taken, quote, the painful journey from legalism to liberty. It's awesome. The painful journey from legalism to liberty. And have become a better community of believers. For it. You read it and say, praise God, that's wonderful. Only problem is, the book is a book saying that you can be a practicing homosexual and a follower of Jesus at the same time. The pastor who wrote the book is a practicing homosexual. And he's now saying he was delivered from the church's legalism and he's coming to liberty. And the church is coming to liberty. I don't doubt his sincerity. And he may be trying to do the right thing in many ways. He's obviously sadly deceived. That's what happens when you have grace without truth. That's what happens when you just say, hey, all the old rules, all the old laws, all the old standards, this is legalism. Throw them out. Throw them out. I've got another book, a similar book. This is for another book that I'm working on. Can You Be Gay and Christian? And what stunned me, because I was working on both books, have been working on both books at the same time, the book on hyper grace and the book on Can You Be Gay and Christian, was to find quotes almost verbatim in terms of how we got delivered from legalism and how we got delivered from human traditions and how we got delivered from all the Old Testament stuff. And now we're just free to serve God and it's all by grace and there's nothing you could ever do to affect your relationship with God and on and on and on. And these were by practicing homosexual men and women justifying their lifestyle and actions. Talking about committed same-sex relationships. Within a few days, a couple weeks ago or less, I got testimonies from grads, ministry school grads, or folks who've been part of Fire in years past, telling me how the message of grace that they heard had completely transformed their lives. In fact, around the same time, I got a call on my radio program from a young man who said that he read my book, Go and Sin No More, and was transformed by it. And the thing that had the biggest transforming effect was the chapter on grace in the book. But two different folks wrote to me talking about how they had been transformed by grace and how for the first time they understood they were accepted in God's sight. How for the first time they understood that it wasn't about striving to be better so God would somehow accept them. That they were liberated by the message. It's made them love the Lord more. It's put more joy in their lives. It's given them greater victory over sin. I hear this constantly, and it's true and it's wonderful. And I'll emphasize that again in a moment. Look at Scripture with you in a moment. It's true. It's wonderful. I rejoice in it. And at the same time, my inbox, Facebook and other places, was getting flooded by pastors, leaders, individuals writing to me talking about how family members, friends had fallen away, had backslidden, had left spouses, had destroyed their lives hearing the very same message. I mean, I'm talking about polar opposite testimonies. You say you're always going to have abuses. Listen, when you preach it according to Scripture, when you preach grace with truth, with the love of God and the power of the Spirit, yeah, you'll have some abuses, but the abuses will not be piling up like a mountain to equal the good testimonies. When you preach something in an exaggerated form, when you preach one thing as if it's everything, there's going to be error. So let me just give you a few points, just by way of introduction, by way of understanding. And again, this is something that came knocking at my door. I was aware of certain people teaching, preaching things, but my calling is not to be God's policeman. I'm not the only one right. My calling is not to go around correcting everybody. It'd be arrogant and foolish for any of us to think that, and a colossal waste of time. Already we'd be in self-deception if we think, I'm the only one right. I remember hearing a guy in a radio station where I used to live, and he'd get on the air and he'd say, I'm the only one on this station preaching sound doctrine. I remember thinking to myself, I guess the rest of us should get off the air. I had a little tape program in those. I would just get off the air and support you, man. If you're the only one with sound doctrine, we should quit while we're ahead. But we should major on the majors. We should be able to confront and expose error. And when I read books by those I differ with, God is my witness. I say, God, show me blind spots. Lord, if there's anything in your grace I'm not appreciating sufficiently, show me. Lord, show me what I can learn from my brother as I'm reading his book. And then if there's something good, I highlight it. Good point. Excellent. Amen. And then maybe a page later, it's like, oh, is that wrong? Terribly wrong. But what's happened over the last few years is I may post something online just about the beauty of holiness, just a scriptural truth, just a verse sometimes, and people are weighing in, awesome, man, that challenges my heart, that speaks to me. And then someone else comes in, you're not going to mix law with grace with me. We've had it with this Pharisaical legalism. I'm thinking, where'd that come from? And then I begin to see the same phrases occur over and over. I'm not into sin management. I'm not into behavior modifications. Like, who taught you? Everyone used the same words. You quote one scripture to them. They all know the interpretation. Oh, no, you've got to know the historical background. How did you all find out the historical background? The best scholars in the world are still debating the issue. But you all know the historical background. How did that happen? So just a few really simple foundational points to help us. And again, please understand, I don't want you to have the impression it's a good thing you're at Fire where we have sound doctrine. Because everybody else out there, everybody else, there are a lot of wolves. This is a safe place. You're safe here. Look, I used to, the church I got saved in, that's how we thought. We had the purest of the pure doctrine. It was special. I remember, and I'm indebted to those people for praying me into the kingdom and loving me in my rebellious, idiotic years. But I remember asking the pastor's wife one time, I said, where did we get such pure doctrine? Because, look, I was comparing it to the only thing I knew. I mean, our doctrine was amazing because that's what I learned. You know what it reminds me of? Going to Italy. I love Italian food. I love pizza. Pasta with red sauce, mozzarella cheese. I mean, just about anything you make like that. And you can see it does wonders for you in terms of weight loss. But my first genuine Italian meal, when I was preaching as a maybe 18, 19-year-old at the home of an Italian family in Pennsylvania, after preaching at their little Italian Pentecostal church, maybe 20, 30 people, we had a meal at their home, spaghetti and meatballs, almost spit it out. Yeah. I mean, I had to try to figure out a way to swallow it without chewing. Now, if you serve me that meal cooked at an Italian home, man, it'd be delectable. But here's what happened. My mother's an amazingly wonderful, affirming woman. You know, I can do no wrong in her eyes. She's 90 now, and it's still the same. My dad was extraordinarily loving and forgiving, so there's a certain foundation of that that was built into me before I even knew the Lord. But my mother, with all of her wonderful characteristics, was not much of a cook. And I grew up, when we had spaghetti and meatballs, the sauce that she used was tomato soup. So that's what I love spaghetti and meatballs with tomato soup. And then when I ate the authentic Italian, I could barely stomach it. You know, some of us are legends in our own minds because we have these inflated ideas of ourselves based on ourselves. Well, the church I was saved in, I thought, had the world's purest doctrine because I learned it there and everything that we taught was according to that. So I judged everything else by that. And I once asked the pastor's wife, how did we get such pure doctrine? Where did he get it from? Your husband, the pastor, where did he get it from? She said, oh, he got it from my dad. He was the founder of the church, big Italian guy, tremendous authority, power of God on him, fearful kind of figure. He got it from my dad. I said, really? I said, where did your dad get it from? He said, oh, he got it from the elders. Where did the elders get it from? She said, oh, they got it straight from God. I remember thinking, thank God I'm in this church. Thank God I'm in this church. And if you trace it back, that would have been basically the outpouring at the beginning of the last century, Azusa Street thereafter. That's as far back as it went. And that was the beginning of it. I preached at a church one time, and that's the feeling you got. You're safe. You're safe here. Safe here. We're going to watch over your souls. Well, every pastor, shepherd, teacher who loves the Lord is seeking to do that. Churches all over the city are seeking to do that. And each one has strengths and weaknesses. Fire has strengths that others don't have. Others have strengths that we don't have. The great testimony that Wes shared, we each bring something different to the recipe. But I want you to know that there are hills that we'll die on. I want you to know there are major issues that we've got to pay careful attention to. I want you to know that if we miss it on certain key things, not only do we have to give account to God for ourselves, but for others. These are major things calling for major adjustment. So I just want to give you a list of a few points. Again, this is by way of introduction. You can read some of the things I've written about it. You can search for this on my website and listen to radio broadcasts that I've done. Number one, never react against grace. Never, never react against grace. It's almost like someone preaches God's love so much. Love, 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 love. They never, ever, 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 ever say anything else about the rest of his attributes. They never speak of his holiness. They never speak of his righteousness. They never speak of his justice. They never speak of his wrath. They never speak of any of those other things. And you start to get a bad attitude towards the love of God. That's not a good thing. You never want to react against something beautiful and wonderful and true. And one reason it's taken a while for me to write this book is because I've sought to write out of a life flow rather than a negative reaction. And I'm determined that ultimately what I write will edify and build up and strengthen. So if I tear down error, it will be replaced with something truthful. Never react against God's grace. Listen. And our very best day, the best day you ever had since you were saved. Maybe you fasted wonderfully the whole day and didn't even have a drink of water for the day. Your prayers were focused. You really had compassion on lost, dying people. Every word of scripture you read jumped off the pages at you. You were the nicest person on your job. You cared about your family. On your very best day, without God's grace, you'd be in trouble. We'd all be in trouble. We are continual recipients of the grace of God. Always. Always. The revelation that transformed me when I surrendered to the Lord December 17th of 1971. I first believed that Jesus died for me 5 weeks earlier, but now had a battle. I know it's true, but I'm not willing to change. And I knew to follow Jesus, I had to change. Can you believe it? I was that theologically sharp and deep. Can you imagine that theological depth that I had at the age of 16, that I realized if I was going to follow Jesus, I would have to stop shooting heroin? Yeah, I'm being sarcastic. I battled because I knew that I could not pursue my sin and follow Jesus at the same time. It's a free offer, but he says, follow me. It's a free offer to be forgiven of all sin and to begin a brand new life. Not to be forgiven of all sin and continue in the old life. December 17th of 71, my soul was so flooded by a revelation of God's love. I was so overcome by a revelation of God's goodness. The mental picture I had was as if I had been filthy from head to toe. And then God had washed me clean and put these beautiful white robes on me. Remember just as a little boy sometimes going out and playing in the snow in New York and just coming in, you know, we'd play tackle football in the snow, whatever. You'd come in with your clothes just completely drenched with the cold snow ice. And remember, you know, my mom would just get us a change of clothes and maybe I'd sit there in front of the fireplace with a hot chocolate or something like that. One of those memories, it just felt like that. Washed from head to toe, completely cleansed. And now I was going back out and playing in the mud. And at that moment, I said, Lord, I'll never put a needle in my arm again. And I was free from that day on. And it wasn't some traumatic thing. It was not a horrific struggle. God's grace, the revelation of his love, set me free. That's part of what Paul means in Romans 2:4 when he speaks of God's goodness leading us to repentance. What he mainly means there is don't despise the fact that he hasn't poured out wrath yet. In his goodness, he's giving you time to repent. That's the primary thing he's saying there. But that revelation of love and mercy transformed me. What does Paul write in Ephesians, the second chapter? That while we were dead in our sins, we were enemies of God. That's when Jesus died for us. Romans, the fifth chapter. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were undeserving rebels, when our hearts were hard, when God was the last thing in our minds, that's when Jesus shed his blood. Forgave us, cleansed us, and spiritually seated us in heavenly places. And now everything that Jesus receives, we are joint heirs. As we suffer with him in this world, we are joint heirs in the world to come, according to Romans, the eighth chapter. That's why Paul says, by grace you were saved. Before I was saved, the ugliest things I did had to do with stealing money from my own father and lying to him about it. If you can imagine that. And once I stole money and then made it look as if people had broken into the house and came home, saw a door, you know, like a screen door slashed, and immediately went to look for his money, saw it was gone, challenged me on it. I told him, I know who did it. People broke in the house. And he said, well, you can't have anyone in the house anymore. None of your friends can come in. And I knew he knew I did it. And he was just punishing me. And then I got saved. And one night, we were talking late at night. He said, I was just a new believer. He said, Michael, did you steal that money? How can I tell my own dad that I did it? And I said, no, Dad, I didn't. He said, oh, okay, I was just asking. I said, I'm going upstairs. I went up to my room and I got on my knees and, oh, arrow of conviction. I mean, just about doubled me over. And I said, all right, Lord, all right, I'll confess to him. I'll tell him I did it. And then the conviction left. I thought, maybe I don't have to. Oh, it hit again. It's like, okay, all right, got it, all right. So I went back down to the kitchen table and I said, Dad, I stole the money. I stole the money. And, you know, he actually said later it was almost unfair of him to ask because he knew as a follower of Jesus now I'd have to tell the truth. But this is what my non-believing dad said to me. He said, the moment I saw the money missing, I knew you stole it and I forgave you. He said, but what bothered me was that you had a need and didn't come to me for help. Now, how many earthly fathers react like that? I understand that many of you had abusive relationships with fathers. And some of you had no father that raised you. And others, you so want to please the Lord that every word you're looking at and saying, oh, I fell short. And you constantly feel condemned. That's not how I lived almost my entire life in the Lord. It's always been easy for me to walk in forgiveness and to know God's love. But I know there are many others, either through upbringing or because you're very sensitive and introspective, you constantly feel you're falling short. You're not doing enough. You got to try harder. You got to work harder or God will be mad at you. And all the more it's important that you embrace the message of God's grace, that if Jesus died for us when we were sinners, how much more is he going to express his love to us as children? Read chapters like Ephesians 2 and Romans 5 over and over until it gets in your heart and your mind and your spirit that we are in right standing by God because of his grace, because of his mercy, because of his forgiveness. And he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. So never react against God's grace. The opening chapter in my book on hypergrace is called Why I Love the Message of Grace. And probably the last chapter will be the glorious grace walk. But a few other things, and I'll be very quick. Number two, beware of any message that does not take sin seriously. Beware of any message that does not take sin seriously. It is impossible to read through the New Testament without seeing constant admonitions about sin and constant warnings about sin. You say, but that will mess with grace. No, only if you let it mess with it. It doesn't have to mess with grace at all. Paul could go from talking about grace to then exhorting us to live holy lives and then warning about the consequences of rejecting his warning. God deals with us as kids, as his children. Beware of any message that does not actively and aggressively preach against sin. You say, yeah, but if you have God's grace in you, you'll automatically want to do the right thing. Yes, as you walk in relationship with the Lord. Absolutely. New covenant, he puts his word in our hearts. He puts his law in our hearts. Romans 8:4. Now through the cross, the righteous requirements of the law are fully met in us. Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, quoting from Jeremiah 31. The new covenant, God writes his laws in our hearts. It's just our nature in the Lord to do the right thing now. It's our nature to love people. It's our nature to turn away from sin. At the same time, we are in a battle. And if you're not in the battle, you're deceiving yourself. Or you've been deceived. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, says you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your struggle against sin. There's a struggle. Why do you think so many people mess up? Why do you think so many people fall away? Why do you think there's so much compromise? Why do you think there's so many scandals among leaders? Because there's a battle. Paul writes about it. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against demonic powers in Ephesians 6. In 1 Corinthians 9, he urges us to run our race so as to win. In Hebrews 12, run with perseverance and put away the sin that can be so easily besetting. I say we should preach the whole message, grace and truth. They go hand in hand. True grace and gracious truth. And I'm not going to draw back a split second from quoting scripture because someone's going to call me a legalist and a Pharisee. In fact, they're projecting their own legalism as they do that. I've never run into, that's an exaggerated statement. I have rarely run into such vicious, judgmental, condemning statements coming my way and the way of people who understand scripture as I do. I have rarely come across such ugly, judgmental, attacking statements as I have from those in the so-called grace camp. One of the chapters in my book is called Why Be So Nasty About Grace. And throughout the book, I try to quote people in a positive way. In an opening chapter, I have positive quotes from the people I'm going to differ with to say, look, these are brothers in the Lord, and they're saying something very important. And because I'm jealous for the important part, I've got to deal with the erroneous part. Beware of any message that does not take sin seriously. Just read one of Paul's letters. I mean, the modern grace teachers say that Paul preached a different message than Jesus. Jesus preached under the law. Paul preached a grace message. Of course, a horrific distortion to say that. Letter after letter, Paul warned. Why does he warn? I'm warning you. Don't be deceived. Why does he warn about it in 1 Corinthians 6? Why does he warn about it in Ephesians 5? What does he warn about in Colossians 3? Why does he warn about it in Galatians 5? Which leads to the next point. Beware of any message that downplays divine judgment. Beware of any message that downplays divine judgment. Late last night, just out of curiosity, I did a quick count, looked in a Greek concordance and just checked super quickly, and saw that if you take all the times Paul talks about wrath and judgment and compare it to all the times he talks about grace. Now, it doesn't always mean unmerited favor, salvation, grace. It can mean the grace of giving, God's empowerment to giving. But just put them all together. That it was roughly 3-1 the amount of times that he talked about grace compared to the amount of times he talked about judgment and wrath. I thought, well, that's fine. Let's do that. You don't hear about judgment and wrath in almost all of the modern grace message. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10... that what happened with Israel, God's judgments on sinning Israel, are warnings for us today not to live the same way they lived. That's what he wrote. When he wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is inspired by God, there was only one scripture he was talking about, the Old Testament. That's the Bible he preached when he preached the message of grace. Jesus frequently warned about coming judgment. You say, well, I believe that judgment's coming. Well, then why don't we do what Paul and Jesus do and talk about it and warn people about it and call us as believers to live in sobriety because of the fact that judgment's coming. Even if that judgment is not for us, it's supposed to cause us to live in sobriety. That's what Peter writes in 2 Peter, the third chapter, that because the heavens, the earth are going to go up in fire, everything's going to be renewed. There's going to be a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. How should we live? We should live holy lives. And as we do, that will speed the coming of the day of God. Why was Paul so staggered by this notion of coming wrath? Why does he begin his epistle to the Romans after his introduction by talking about the wrath of God on sin before he gets to justification by faith and grace? Why? Why does 1 Peter 4 tell us that judgment will begin with the house of God, that purging and purifying are for us? So number one, never react against the message of grace. Number two, beware of any message that downplays the ugliness of sin. Number three, beware of any message that downplays divine judgment. You got divine judgment in the New Testament, and you've got warnings of divine judgment when Jesus speaks to the churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Almost done. Number four, beware of any message that takes you away from the words of Jesus. Beware of any message that takes you away from the words of Jesus. What's the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19? That as we go into all the world, making disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, what do we do? Teaching them, Jesus says, everything I commanded you. What's written in John 14:26? That the Holy Spirit, Jesus speaking to the apostles, the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance everything he taught. I've been reading quote after quote. I finished a chapter on this the other day. Quote after quote, telling us that the words of Jesus before the cross were for the Jews under the old covenant, not for us today, even though the Sermon on the Mount is for disciples, believers. And you think if you just ignore the words of Jesus, so much for take up your cross, so much for deny yourself, so much for cut out or gouge out the eye that offends, so much for leave everything and follow me, so much for the warnings in the parable, so much for the idea that there is future reward for believers. And on and on and on it goes. Beware of anything that takes you away from the words of Jesus. I mean, it boggles my mind. I think of all the times I've spent overwhelmed by the Lord's goodness and mercy and grace and the extent of his challenge as I've read the words of Jesus. Which are, you know, the words of Jesus in the Bible are the most challenging and troubling of all, and the ones that you need grace to live out. They can only be lived out supernaturally. God forbid we listen to any message that takes us away from the words of our Savior. And then last point, beware of anything that gets you into a religious formula. Beware of anything that gets you into a religious formula. Let me explain what I mean. We have many friends who are Word of Faith, who have a lot of great points, but I would say take some to exaggerated positions. And one is, they would say, because we're already healed by Jesus' stripes, therefore we're not sick. So what do you do if you are sick? You have to use code language. Either you're battling lying symptoms, right? I used to tell people, I don't mind the sickness, it's these lying symptoms that are so troubling. What do you do? You've been praying for your uncle for years. What happened? Oh, well, he has lying death. I mean, why does it stop there? But anyway, that's kind of inside humor from my Word of Faith friends. But I remember a pastor friend of mine saying, yeah, he woke up in the morning and said to his wife, oh, by his stripes, I'm healed. He couldn't say, I'm hurting, I'm in pain. Well, the New Testament doesn't think like that. James, Jacob, the fifth chapter, what does it say? If there's any sick among you, call for the elders to pray. Yeah, I'm sick. I believe God's my healer. I believe Jesus has paid the price for my healing. I receive it. Yeah. Speak all the faith. Amen. But there's nothing wrong with saying, I'm sick, and you have people call. Man, this pain in my back is killing me. Oh, he said those words. Pardon those words. Stop those words. He said killing. It's going to die. Just stop them. The words are out of it. I can't stop. It's like, oh, come on. Don't get hung up on religious formulas. So let me explain what I mean. And thanks for letting me just go a couple minutes later here. I was reading one book, one message actually online from a hyper grace teacher. And he said this. When you sin, you're not supposed to say, God, I've sinned, forgive me for my sins, wash me clean. 1 John 1:9, they say it's only for unbelievers and so on, it's not for believers. That's wrong as well, but put that aside. You don't want to say, God, I'm sorry that I sinned, forgive me, cleanse me, because you're already forgiven, you're already cleansed. You don't want to do that. So he said, it's okay to say, I'm sorry, but what you want to say is, I'm sorry for not living up to new creation realities, and I confess that I'm this and that. It's like, don't put me in your legalistic bondage, man. I'm going to talk to God the way I talk to God. I have an open heart, as a son, as a loved son. Lord, I'm so sorry. I blew it. Lord, I'm so sorry for grieving you. I'll say that's not who I am. I understand that. I agree with that part of it. It's contrary to our nature. It's contrary to who we are in God. We're saints, not sinners. If you understand, to the extent you understand that, you'll be an overcomer. I believe that. I've lived that. I've preached it and taught it, written it. But don't put me in your legalistic bondage. Don't say it. You've got to say it like this. All right, let me pull this out. So I'm sorry. I can't say I'm sorry. All right, but I am sorry for not being new creation enough. Well, that sounds too negative. I'm sorry for being sorry. I'm sorry for being sorry because I shouldn't be sorry. It's a relationship. Lord, I grieved you. That is ugly, Lord. Please forgive me. Wash me clean. As a son, as a child, as someone in the forgiven column, I'm getting my feet washed afresh. And it's beautiful and wonderful. So I'm going to end here, but I was interacting with one guy, and he said, I'm a hyper-grace preacher, and it's wrong to confess sin, and I never need to tell God I'm sorry for my sin, and so on. So I asked him a question. Let's say... you really speak in an ugly way to your wife. He was married with kids. You speak in an ugly way to your wife. You really treat her harshly. And then you leave the house. And you come back later in the day. Do you say, honey, I'm so sorry for the way I acted. I was a jerk. No excuse for it. Please forgive me. And he said, of course I'll do that with my wife. I said, why don't you do it with God? He said, I don't have the same relationship with God. I'm not married to God. It's like, wait a second. You mean to tell me that the relationship you have with people doesn't reflect a relationship with God? And all the scriptures, you know, Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride and God and Israel and all these analogies. It just struck me, this is non-relational. Just about positional, it's not just positional righteousness. I am this, I am that. It's like, where's the relationship? Don't get caught up in a religious formula. Yeah, truth is important. To understand that you're a saint, that you're a holy one in God's sight, set apart to be holy, that's going to help you to live that out, as opposed to saying, I am the worst failure sinner ever. And that's your major confession. That's not going to help you overcome. I am the most unbelieving unbeliever ever. That's not going to generate faith. We understand that. So we want truth at the foundation, but be relational. Don't get caught up in a religious formula, and beware of anything that traps you in a religious formula. Relationship comes first. So you say, well, it's a lot to chew on. I understand, but it's so important to lay this out because we're dealing with it everywhere in the county. We're dealing with it everywhere in the state. We're dealing with it across America. I get emails from around the world. This has become a critical issue. And it's time for those teaching us to make some course corrections with the beautiful message to join it with the rest of scriptural truth. Otherwise, many are going to go spiritually bankrupt. And those of us that don't understand grace, it's really time for us to drink in afresh the beauty and wonder and glory of God's life-changing, empowering grace. Amen. Let's stand to our feet together. If we could just have our prayer teams come on up. I know I quoted a lot of scripture to you. Again, you can listen to the message online. It's put online at fire-church.org pretty shortly after. If you are here today and you do not know for sure that your sins are forgiven, you're not 100% sure that if you were to die, you'd go right into God's presence, clean, free. You need to come forward and receive God's grace and love. If you're here and you struggle a lot with guilt and condemnation, let's pray for liberation. And then, yes, get God's truth in your heart and mind. And if you need a physical touch, if you're struggling in any area, these folks are anointed by the Lord. They look forward to coming here and praying for you. They would love to pray for you if you need a fresh touch from God. If you're away from God, some of you here, I just sense in my spirit, you know you're saved, but you committed some sins in the past that just hang over you as if God's never going to put you in the good category again. Get free from that today. Get free from that, and then by God's grace, renew your mind according to what His Word says. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank You for Your amazing grace. We sang about it at the beginning of the service. The sound remains sweet to me, Lord, 41 years later. And I'm sure it's going to be sweeter forever and ever and ever in Your presence. Thank You for Your grace, Your goodness, and Your love. Lord, those brothers and sisters I've spoken of without name today, I pray for the fullness of Your blessing on them. I pray that every good thing You've put in their heart will come forth powerfully. And where there's error, where there are extremes, where there's reaction, flesh, exaggeration, Lord, bring them to repentance, bring them to correction, bring them to fullness of truth, that they can minister effectively to Your people without casualties. We bless Your name, Father, in Jesus' name.